If you have a copy of the scriptures this morning, we're going to look at two places. We're going to be continuing, of course, our exposition of James, and we're going to be looking at James 5, verses 10 through 12. But as you'll see, James is going to point us to the example of Job. And so I'm also going to read from the Old Testament the very opening verse of the book of Job. And so I invite you to turn to Job and chapter 1. Job 1, and we'll just read the opening verse. Verse 1, but you might want to stay there because we're going to be back in Job in the course of the message. Let me invite you, as you're able, let's stand in honor of the reading and the hearing of God's word. First, from the Old Testament, from Job chapter 1 and verse 1. There was a man in the land of Uz whose name was Job, and that man was perfect and upright, and one that feared God and eschewed evil. And then from the New Testament, from the book of James, the 5th chapter, verses 10 through 12. Take, my brethren, the prophets who have spoken in the name of the Lord for an example of suffering affliction and of patience. Behold, we count them happy which endure. Ye have heard of the patience of Job, and have seen the end of the Lord, that the Lord is very pitiful and of tender mercy. But above all things, my brethren, swear not, neither by heaven, neither by the earth, neither by any other oath, but let your yea be yea, and your nay, nay, lest ye fall into condemnation. May God bless today once more the reading and the hearing of His word, and let's join together again in prayer. Let us pray. Gracious and loving God, as we stand once more before Thy word, we ask that You would help us to receive it. Help us to receive these God-breathed statements and instructions, that we would take them as guiding principles by which we might live our lives and find comfort. We know that we need the illumination of the Holy Spirit. We will not see and perceive the truth that is here unless the Spirit opens our eyes and unstops our ears and loosens our hearts. And so send forth Thy Spirit to give us light. By Thy light, let us see light. We ask this in Christ's name. Amen. You may be seated. So we are returning again to this exposition, this verse-by-verse exposition of the book of James. And our text today continues, if you've been with us on these Lord's Day mornings, this theme of the fruit of patience or long-suffering. And James is exhorting the believers to exhibit this fruit of the Spirit, this fruit of patience. And you might look back here at chapter 5 and you'll remember that it began with a sort of negative exhortation to the rich who were prone to rely on themselves. As he said in verse 1, "Go to now, ye rich men, weep and howl for your miseries that shall come upon you." And for them, there is a warning that they would repent before the, what he calls in verse 3, the last days, before the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. But then we saw last time we were together in verse 7 that the tone changes quite distinctly in verse 7 as he turns from speaking against this negative exhortation against the rich who are relying upon themselves, we're not rich towards the things of God. And instead, he comes with a word of comfort to believers. And so he says to them in verse 7, "Be patient, therefore, brethren, unto the coming of the Lord." And we meditated last time on long-suffering, patience, in this in-between time, awaiting the parousia, the coming, the arrival of the Lord Jesus Christ. And James had repeated this in verse 8, "Be ye also patient," looking to the little mini parable he had given in verse 7 of the farmer, the husbandman who has planted his crop and is waiting for the precious fruit thereof. We too are to be patient, even as God is patiently working out his plan in the world, even though we may not immediately see the fruit of it. And then you'll remember last time we sort of ended with verse 10. Verse 10 is a sort of an overlap verse today. We looked at it last Lord's Day, but we're continuing to look at it today. As he exhorted his hearers, the brethren, to look in particular to the examples of the Old Testament, to the prophets. And last time I mentioned several prophets like Elijah, who again has a great victory at Mount Carmel, then is chased by Jezebel and despairs in the wilderness. Or like Jeremiah, who was thrown into the bottom of a well, a cistern, and was sinking down in the mire. Or godly Zechariah in 2 Chronicles, who was stoned to death at the altar. And so consider, take the prophets who have spoken in the name of the Lord for an example of suffering, affliction, and of patience. Now, there is another prophet that is going to be put forward. And he is going to be put forward as the premier example by James himself of one who suffered affliction but was also a model of patience. And that person is, of course, Job. And this is where we get in verse 11 the saying, the patience of Job. That wasn't just pulled out of thin air, but it comes from James. Look at the patience of Job. And so this teaching about Job is also going to be followed in verse 12 by a warning based on the teaching of Christ himself about the control of the tongue, particularly in the realm of taking ungodly oaths. So it will be these teachings that we're going to be focusing upon today, looking at the example of Job. And I was thinking about what Paul wrote in Romans 15:4. We've cited it often. Paul said that things that were written aforetime were for our learning, that through the patience and the comfort of the scriptures we might have hope. And so James is doing the same. He's saying, look at the example, look at the paradigm, look at the model of Job. And so with God's help, we're going to be doing that today. Let's turn now to our passage. Just three verses today, right? Going to be a short message, right? Just three verses to exposit. But there's a lot of gold in those verses. And so we want to pay attention to it. It's very simple. I'm going to divide. Some people were ribbing me last Sunday that I always find a way to divide the passage into three sections. But there are only two sections today. First, in verses 10 and 11. I think the theme is the example of the patience of Job. And then the second section, verse 12, a warning against ungodly vows. And so let's look at these two parts. And I can tell you up front, we're going to be spending a lot, the mainstay of our time, looking at verse 11. So we're going to be nesting there for a while. But let's go back again to verse 10. Take, my brethren, the prophets who have spoken in the name of the Lord for an example of suffering, affliction, and of patience. Again, James wants us to take the prophets of the Old Testament. And he says what was distinctive about the prophets was that they were those who spoke in the name of the Lord. I don't know about you, when I hear the word prophet, the first thing that comes to my mind from the Old Testament are the prophets who had their ministries during the time of the kings. People like Elijah, Elisha, Nathan. And we might also think of the great writing prophets, Isaiah, Jeremiah, Ezekiel. Or we might even think of those we call the minor prophets, like Amos, Micah, and Jonah. But the term prophet is being used by James in a broader sense than we might imagine. And in fact, it's used this way throughout the scriptures. Even before there were kings, Moses was called a prophet. men who were kings, like David. David was called also a prophet. Even though he held the office of king, he also held the office of prophet. And so James, I think, is speaking more broadly by using the word prophet. Again, a prophet, he says, is one who has spoken in the name of the Lord. And here I think it refers to the fact that a prophet can be one who, under the Spirit's guidance, speaks the word or writes the word down, or who has inspired narratives written about him and about his faithfulness and his activities. Peter, in 2 Peter 1, 20 and 21, says this, "Knowing this verse, that no prophecy of the Scripture is of any private interpretation, for the prophecy came not in old time by the will of man, but holy men of God spake as they were moved by the Holy Ghost." And so Peter combines here the writing of Scripture and men speaking as they were moved by the Holy Spirit. So the term prophet can have a much broader application. I say all that to say that I think when James says in verse 10, "Take the prophets," the first person one might think of as a prophet might not be Job, but he sees Job as being a prophet, one who speaks the word of God and who had an inspired narrative written about him that recorded his actions and his words. We'll be looking at some of his words today. All of this, I think, in verse 10 is to set up Job as the premier example or prophet who gives us a model for suffering affliction and for patience. And so with verse 10 giving the preparation, we turn to verse 11. And verse 11 begins, "Behold, we count them happy which endure." Behold, we count them happy which endure. Let me pause here for a moment for just a little bit more teaching. We believe in something that is called the plenary verbal inspiration of Scripture. Have you ever heard that term bandied about? The plenary verbal inspiration of Scripture. The word plenary means full. If you ever go to a conference, there are breakout sessions and they have a plenary session, it means everybody comes together. We believe in the plenary verbal inspiration of Scripture. That is, we believe that all of Scripture in its fullness is inspired. And when we use the word verbal, we mean that inspiration applies to the very words themselves. One of the troubles with liberalism is you'll meet someone and they'll say, "Oh, do you believe in the inspiration of Scripture?" "Yeah, I believe in the inspiration of Scripture. I believe the ideas are inspired. I believe the concepts." They might even say the doctrines are inspired. But they stumble when you say, "Do you believe the words are inspired?" The very words here are inspired by God. That's what we mean when we say plenary verbal inspiration. And some of you may not even be aware of the fact that our holding to this drives the pulpit ministry of this church. This is why we go verse by verse, precept by precept. Because even when we preachers are weak and we stumble, we believe God's word will speak for itself. It's the inspired word. And it will accomplish the purposes for which God has sent it, even if we just read it. We like to read it a lot, don't we, and sing it. Christ himself, we think, taught plenary verbal inspiration in Matthew 5:18 when he said, "Verily I say unto you, till heaven and earth pass, one jot or one tittle shall in no wise pass from the law till all be fulfilled." One jot, one stroke of the pen, one tittle will not fall away. It will be inspired and it will be preserved. And so I say this because that, again, this understanding of inspiration drives what we think about in the preaching and teaching of the word. And it becomes, I think, even more important when we have an opportunity like today just to look at a couple of verses and unpack some of these words that are here and what they mean. Sometimes, as you know, we're preaching, we might preach through a whole chapter sometimes, like we were doing this, the series through 1 and 2 Kings. But more often, we'd rather have a passage we can focus on. We can put it under the microscope. And we can look at the significance of each and every word. Well, we're going to kind of do that a little bit with verse 11. It starts off, behold. Behold. In Greek, idu. This is a term that occurs throughout the Old Testament and also within the New Testament, and often precedes an announcement that comes from God. It means something like, look here, pay attention, behold. It's there in Luke chapter 2, verse 10, when the angel appears to the shepherds who were keeping watch over the flock. And the angel said to them, fear not, for, same exact word, behold, I bring you good tidings of great joy, which shall be to all people. So the behold gets our attention. And then he says, we count them happy which endure. Let's look at the phrase, we count them happy. Just one word in the original immediately inspired Greek, makarizo, and we rightly render it as we count them or we call them happy. And we're going to look at that term happy. When you see that word happy in an English translation like the Authorized Version, you should think the word blessed. We call them happy. We call them blessed. That the modern English word happy has become rather trite. It, even in English, it comes from hap, happenstance, something that just comes about somehow. And in English, happy has become something that's rather trite. It tends to be something that refers to a superficial type of experience. Pop songs encourage us, don't worry, be happy. Or declare that what I will do because I'm happy. We sing happy birthday, or we wish someone happy holidays. There's nothing wrong with that. But the wish or the greeting can be rather superficial and lacking in content. I remember hearing Joel Beakey a few years ago when people were saying Happy New Year. He said, you know what the Puritans like to say? They said, they like to say, have a blessed New Year rather than have a happy New Year. You may have heard some Christians say or offer the slogan that God is not so much concerned with our happiness as he is with our holiness. He's not so much concerned with our happiness as he is with our holiness. The point being that his concern is for our faithfulness, our obedience, and that sometimes because of our faithfulness and our obedience, our external circumstances will not be what the world calls happy. Instead, our external circumstances may cause discomfort and pain. So a Christian man is not so concerned with being happy as he is with being blessed. And indeed, if you were to turn to the Beatitudes in Matthew 5, verses 3 through 12, I read these at Barbara's funeral on Monday. If you were to look at those Beatitudes and you were to see it in Greek, the very first word in every one of them is an adjective that comes from the same verb we're looking at here. Makarizo, it's makarioi. Blessed. Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are they that mourn, for they shall be comforted. Blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. Blessed are they which do hunger and thirst after righteousness, for they shall be filled. Blessed are the merciful, for they shall obtain mercy. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. Blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called the children of God. Blessed are they which are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. It just wouldn't mean the same thing if it were said happy. Happy are the pure in heart. No, blessed are the pure in heart. Blessed are those who mourn. Now, going back to James 5:11, behold, we count them happy or blessed. And now, whom upon God's authority should we call happy or blessed? James says, it is those which endure. It is those which endure. Again, plenary verbal inspiration. No word, no term is here by accident, coincident. The term that is used here is a verb in Greek, hupomeno. It's made up of two words. First, there's the prefix hupo, which means under. And second, the verb meno, which means to remain or to abide. I don't want to go crazy on that, because sometimes in Greek they simply use words without thinking too much about what the prefix meant or what the underlying verb meant, just like we do in English. When we say, I understand something, we don't go through our mind thinking, well, it means under, and you stand under. But when you think about it, that's what the root of the word means. To have knowledge is to stand under something, to grasp it. And here, the original, the immediate inspired word has that sense of, to endure means to remain under something, to remain under some weight or some burden, to abide under it, and to do so faithfully. That's what enduring is. It's remaining under some unpleasantness with a spirit of contentedness and faith without turning against the Lord or against His people. Maybe this connects back to verse 9, where He said, grudge not one against another, brethren, lest ye be condemned. An enduring spirit is not a condemning spirit. It's an abiding in faithfulness type of spirit. Consider Christ's teaching to His disciples in Matthew 24 on what His disciples would encounter between the time of Christ's first coming and His second. In Matthew 24, 11 through 13, Christ said, and many false prophets shall rise and shall deceive many. And because iniquity shall abound, the love of many shall wax cold. But he that shall endure, and the term is taken from the same word here in James 5:11. But he that shall endure unto the end, the same shall be saved. Now all this leads us in verse 11 to Job. Ye have heard of the patience of Job, and have seen the end of the Lord. Ye have heard of the patience of Job. And so just that we can be clear about this, let's go to the book of Job. Let's turn over there for a few moments. If you have the scriptures, you can look there. And I have not yet preached an expositional series through the book of Job. I preach a number of sermons on the book. But I want to take just a few moments, and I want to look at this book and see what we can draw from it, to learn from it. Why is it that James says, look at the patience of Job? Many consider the book of Job to be among the oldest writings in the Bible, suggesting that Job lived even before the time of Father Abraham. So it's an ancient, inspired narrative. It's been suggested that the name Job, maybe you were like me when you were a child or an early Christian, you didn't know how to pronounce it, and you called it Job until you heard the pastor or somebody else call it Job, kind of like the Psalms or the Psalmist rather than the Psalms or the Psalmist. Anyways, some have suggested even the name Job has some spiritual significance. Some have suggested that the name Job comes from the Hebrew term, which means persecution. And so the name Job means the persecuted one. Others have suggested it comes from a term meaning to come back or to repent. And so the name Job means the repentant one. Now, obviously, we could spend years expositing the book of Job, but I want to just lay it out for you just quickly, an overview here in a few minutes. And we can divide the book of Job into four parts. First, in the opening two chapters, it describes the sufferings of Job that were permitted to come upon him by God Himself. And so, if you're in chapters 1 and 2, it notes at the very beginning that Job was an upright man. We read this in Job 1:1. There was a man in the land of Uz whose name was Job, and that man was perfect and upright. Perfect doesn't mean that he was without sin. It meant that he was mature. He was mature in Christ and upright, one that feared God. Well, that's the beginning of wisdom, isn't it? To have the fear of God. And he eschewed or fled from evil. And God had blessed him temporally. Verse 2, God had given to him 7 sons and 3 daughters. His quiver, we might say, was full. And also he was successful outwardly. Again, one can be wealthy and still be godly. Abraham was. Solomon was. And here in verse 3, it says, it lists all the increase of his flock. And it says at the very end of verse 3 of chapter 1, so that this man was the greatest of all the men of the East. But you may well know that Job 1 also tells us, very interesting scene, the counsels of heaven, where Satan comes before the throne of God and he asks that he might be permitted to try or to test Job. And we look at verse 12 of chapter 1. It says, and the Lord said unto Satan, behold, all that he hath is in thy power. Only upon himself put not forth thine hand. So Satan went forth from the presence of the Lord. Now we're not told everything about this. But as Luther said, even the devil is God's devil. And he's only allowed to do what God permits him to do. And the Lord in his wisdom permitted Satan to put a trial and a test upon Job. And you may well know the account. Job is there and a series of messengers come to him. 4 messengers. They come in quick, rapid succession, one after another. First of all, a messenger comes in verses 14 and 15 and tells him of the loss of his oxen and all of his donkeys to the Sabaeans, raiders who came in and took those things. And then next in verse 16, it tells about the loss of his sheep and the servants who were tending them as fire fell down from heaven. There's sort of a different types of sin are described here. There's a kind of human sin, the Sabaean raiders and later the Chaldeans. And there's also kind of natural disasters that come as fire comes down from heaven. And then in verse 17, another messenger comes and tells him of the loss of his camels and the servants tending them to the Chaldeans. And then finally, it's all leading up. A man can lose his livelihood. He can lose his house. He can lose his crops. But now he loses those who are nearest and dearest to him, his dear children. Verse 18, while he was yet speaking, there came also another and said, thy sons and thy daughters were eating and drinking wine in their eldest brother's house. And behold, there came a great wind from the wilderness and smote the 4 corners of the house, and it fell upon the young men, and they are dead. And I only am escaped alone to tell thee. The Puritans used to talk about frowning providences. Frowning providences. How will you behave when frowning providences come upon you? Well, Job's response was worship. Look at Job 1, verses 20 through 22. Then Job arose and rent his mantle and shaved his head and fell down upon the ground and worshiped. And then he said these well-known words, verse 21. Naked came I out of my mother's womb, and naked shall I return thither. The Lord gave, and the Lord hath taken away. Blessed be the name of the Lord. And the inspired author adds in verse 22, in all this Job sinned not, nor charged God foolishly. So much more we could say about this. But when such things come upon us, isn't one of the first tendencies we have is to charge God foolishly? God, why did you do this to me? Why are you picking on me? Job didn't do that. He worshiped. He worshiped his God. I didn't have anything when I came to this world. You've given me everything that I have. If you take something away from me, it was yours to begin with. You give and you take away. Blessed be your name. Now we know why he was called perfect and upright, mature and upright. But as you know, it doesn't stop there. Again, we're just in the first section of Job. And Satan comes again. Chapter 2, verse 4, one of the great phrasings in the Authorized Version. Satan answered the Lord and said, "Skin for skin." Satan always wants to scrape and hurt us as badly as he can. Skin for skin. And he says, "Oh, he's faithful now, but what if pain touches him personally?" And so the Lord permits pain to come personally upon Job. He's covered with boils from head to toe. And it's a pathetic, it's one of the most pathetic scenes in all of Scripture. Look at chapter 2, verses 7 and 8. "So went Satan forth from the presence of the Lord and smote Job with sore boils from the sole of his foot unto his crown. And he took him a potsherd." That means a cracked piece of pottery. He doesn't even have a whole piece of pottery with which to scrape his sores. Just a broken shard of pottery to scrape his wounds, his sores. And then look, it has a sense of, can it get worse? Look at verse 8. "And he sat down among ashes." Have you ever felt this way? I can't be hurt any more than I've already been hurt. I've already had everything of value taken away from me that could be taken away. I've had every person I loved taken away from me. I'm sitting here covered with sores, scraping myself with a broken piece of pottery, and I'm sitting in a pile of ashes. Doesn't stop there. His wife urges him in verse 9, "Dost thou still retain thine integrity? Curse God and die." And then we have Job's response once more. He says in verse 10, "But he said unto her, Thou speakest as one of the foolish women speaketh. What? Shall we receive good at the hand of God? And shall we not receive evil?" And lastly, the inspired author says, "In all this did not Job sin with his lips." That's the first part, Job's suffering. The next part of the book of Job, which covers from chapter 3 to verse 37, is about his comforters. He first of all has three friends, Eliphaz, Bildad, and Zophar. And we don't find too many Christians who name their children after these three, and there's good reason. At first they come and they seem to do what is right. And we were talking about this within the church. Some of us were saying, what can we say to Jeff? What can we say to Jeff? And several of us said, there's nothing we can say to Jeff. We just say, we're sorry. We are sorry for your loss. And that seems what these friends did at first. Look at the last verse of verse 13. "So they sat down with him upon the ground 7 days and 7 nights, and none spake a word unto him, for they saw that his grief was very great." And that's a good thing. But then, chapter 3, they start opening their mouths. And that's where the problems happen, because they attempt to try to explain why this happened. And that's always problematic, because we're not God, right? And they try to explain, and they begin to try to say, well, Job, all this must come upon you because you did something wrong. You did something bad. There must be a cause and effect link between what you did and what's happened. They try to explain, and Job starts defending his integrity. And so these chapters from chapter 3 to chapter 37 are all about this debate that goes on. Toward the end, there's a young fellow who comes along, Elihu, a talkative young man who is particularly confused and troublesome and trying to instruct the older, godly Job. I was thinking about, I read recently a book on pastoral theology by Al Martin, longtime pastor for 46 years in New Jersey. And he had a great line in the book. He said, "Beware the 30-year-old seminary professor. Beware the 30-year-old who wants to instruct you on theology." And Elihu is a bit like that. You have to be very careful when you read Job 3 through 37. A lot of times people quote verses from them, and that's fine. There are many good things that are quotable, but you must remember that a lot of it is quoting the comforters whose theology is wrong. Sometimes what they say is right, though. That's always the way error is. A lot of times there's some truth in there that's mixed in with things that aren't so true. The third part of the book of Job, chapters 38 through 41, the Lord himself comes and speaks to Job out of the whirlwind. And so if you look over at Job chapter 38, it's great. It's the way God shows himself. He's too great to be seen. He must come in a storm, in a whirlwind. It says in chapter 38, verse 1, then the Lord answered Job out of the whirlwind and said, who is this that darkeneth counsel by words without knowledge? Who are you thinking that you can speak definitively about what I have chosen to do and how I am sovereignly acting in this world? Chapter 38, verse 3, he says, gird up thy loins like a man, for I will demand of thee and answer thou me. How many people run around thinking, I'm going to put God on trial? Why did God do this to me? God, you're on trial. Now, if you don't make some account for yourself, I may not believe in you. God says, how about if we put you in the dock? Let's ask you a few questions. Let me cross-examine you and see what you know about how to run the universe. You give me all your great wisdom and how to manage things if you think you can do things so much better. And he goes on, doesn't he? Look at that. Look in chapter 38, verse 4. Where wast thou when I laid the foundations of the earth? Where were you when I made this cosmos, this world? You know so much. Where were you? Declare if thou hast understanding. Who hath laid the measures thereof, if thou knowest? Do you know the dimensions of this world that God has made? The greatest scientists in the world don't know the dimensions of the cosmos. The physicists are still debating about this. You know so much? Well, explain this to me. And we could go on and on, couldn't we? Have a whole sermon series about God calling Job and his friends to account. And what happens is, this often happens, when we come to the end of our rope, you know, they say tie a knot and hang on. When the Christian comes to the end of his rope, he ties a knot, he hangs on, and he acknowledges the sovereignty of God, the godhood of God, that God is God. And that's what happens to Job. Look over at chapter 40. Chapter 40, verses 3 through 5. It says, then Job answered the Lord and said, behold, I am vile. What shall I answer thee? I will lay mine hand upon my mouth. And Lord, I'll stop talking. I need to do more listening and less talking. Once I have spoken, but I will not answer. Yea, twice, but I will proceed no further. Some have said that Job became a Calvinist in that moment. Don't know. But he did encounter the sovereignty of God. And his response was humility and repentance. The last part. Look at that. Think about this. We've gone all the way through the book of Job. This is a great accomplishment today. I don't think I've ever done this. One book, one sermon. But we come to the last part, which is chapter 42. And this is interesting because the Lord summons the friends of Job to come before him, and he asks Job to pray for them. And then in verse 10 of chapter 42, it says, and the Lord turned the captivity of Job. The Lord changed his captivity, or his imprisonment, his suffering, When he prayed for his friends, also the Lord gave Job twice as much as he had before. Some people don't like this. They think it would be better if Job ended at chapter 41. And sometimes it's hard to read chapter 42 because a lot of people never have a chapter 42. They make it to chapter 41. And they say, oh God, give me chapter 42. You know what? He gives to the believer chapter 42. Sometimes it comes in this life, as it did to Job. But even if it doesn't come in this life, it comes in the life that is to come. The Lord turned the captivity of Job, and then he just, because he's God and he can do it, he just pours out amazing blessings upon Job. Look at verse 12 of chapter 42. So the Lord blessed the latter end of Job more than his beginning. For he had 14,000 sheep and 6,000 camels and 1,000 yoke of oxen and 1,000 she asses. He had also 7 sons and 3 daughters. Verse 16 and 17, after this lived Job 140 years and saw his sons and his sons' sons, even 4 generations. So Job died, being old and full of days. Again, we know that the Lord doesn't always choose to act in this way toward his servants who suffer for him and suffer afflictions. He did not spare his own son from the cursed death of the cross, though he did raise him from the dead. In this case, in his own sovereign wisdom, he chose to bless Job, to bless his faithfulness. And now that we've gone through Job and we understand what James is talking about, let's go back to verse 11. Ye have heard of the patience of Job. Ye have heard of the patience of Job. This is the example James wants to put before our eyes. When we are faced with afflictions, can we say, as Job did, naked I came from my mother's womb, and naked I shall return thither. The Lord gave, and the Lord hath taken away. Blessed be the name of the Lord. When even those who are closest to us tempt us to despair and act in a faithless manner, can we say, what? Shall we receive good at the hand of God, and shall we not receive evil? When he speaks to us from the whirlwind, will we say like Job, behold, I am vile, what shall I answer thee? I will lay my hand upon my mouth. You'll notice that James continues in verse 11. He says, he uses the aural image. Ye have heard of the patience of Job, and then he changes it to visual. And you have seen the end of the Lord. This is another place where the plenary verbal inspiration of Scripture makes sense. Because the word end here is not our common sense of the English word end. It doesn't mean the end like a conclusion, the end of a play or something like that. It doesn't mean the last thing, that like the last thing in a series of other things. The word here in Greek is telos, T-E-L-O-S. We transliterate it. And it means a goal, a plan, or a design. The point here is, as James speaks to believers, he says, don't you see that God had a big telos, a big plan, a design, a goal that was being worked out for the sanctification and glorification of Job that required he go through suffering and affliction? The same spirit that is expressed here by James in thinking about Job is expressed by Joseph. You know this story, we turn to it often. Joseph is sold into slavery by his brothers, and he's thrown into prison, and he rises, and he eventually rises to the very top in Egypt. And when a time of famine comes, he's able to, in God's providence, to save many, including those of his own family. But then when his brothers discover him, they're afraid after the death of their father that Joseph is going to exact revenge upon them, And Joseph speaks to his brothers in Genesis 50 and verse 20. And what does he say? He says to his brothers who had sold him into slavery, he says, "Ye thought evil against me, but God meant it unto good, to bring to pass as it is this day, to save much people alive." I want you to think for just a second, if you would. It's a rhetorical question. Who's hurt you the most? Who's done the most evil to you? Who's done the most evil to you? Could you say to the person who had done that to you, treated you the worst, "You meant it for evil, but God meant it for good. God meant it for good." Consider Paul's great statement. One of our favorite verses as Christians, we turn to it again and again, don't we? Romans 8:28. It's been a comfort to so many saints over the years. "And we know that all things work together for good to them that love God, to them who are the called according to His purpose." That's what James is saying here in verse 11 when he says, "Have you seen the end of the Lord? Have you seen the telos, the goal, the purpose?" James then adds, look back to verse 11. He says that the Lord is very pitiful and of tender mercy. Again, it's one of those places where our English word pitiful, we tend to think of that purely negatively. Here it literally means full of pity. The Lord is full of pity or compassion. It's a very interesting word in Greek. Again, plenary verbal inspiration. In Greek, it's the word polysplagnos. Poly, polyester. Poly means many, right? So, poly, many. And then it's the word splagnos, which means literally means the entrails, the guts. And it was a term that was used to mean compassion. The Lord is poly-compassionate. He's pitifully, full of pity. He's overflowing with compassion. In Matthew chapter 9, verse 36, this same term is used there to describe Christ when it says He saw the multitudes and it says He was moved with compassion upon them as sheep having no shepherd. And then after that, after saying that the Lord is pitiful, it says He is of tender mercy. It's actually a plural in the Greek. He is of mercies. He's overflowing with compassions, overflowing with mercies. The point is that when we think about God, and we think about what God permits His saints to endure in this life, and we will all go through pain and affliction and suffering of some sort, we should not think that God is some sort of sadistic, mad scientist cackling as He watches His subjects suffer in some cruel experiment. Instead, we should think of Him as an all-wise surgeon who has to inflict pain in order to remove disease, to set broken bones, and to heal the patient. And He does this not with indifference to us. We're not just another patient. But if I could draw the analogy a little bit further, He's like a surgeon who's operating on His own beloved child. Yeah, the surgeon, if it's just another patient that he doesn't know, it's just clinical. But when it's his child, his beloved child, well, that's what God is like in tending us through our afflictions. He's moved with compassion at every affliction His beloved children must endure.
knowing, though, that it must be done to reveal a weight of glory in them. Well, let's just briefly, let's look at verse 12, second part. As James says, "But above all things, my brethren, swear not, neither by heaven, neither by earth, neither by any other oath, but let your yea be yea and your nay, nay, lest ye fall into condemnation." Many scholars of the scriptures, when they're outlining the book of James and they get to this verse, they don't know what to do with it. It's often just set apart by itself. Sometimes in translations, it's just set apart by itself. And what the translators and the interpreters are saying is, we just don't know where this fits in. But I do think it is put here on purpose, obviously, by James, because he's linking together here by adding verse 12. He's linking together all the teaching we just received on patience and the teaching that will come after this on prayer, which will probably be our last sermon in this series next Lord's Day. He's putting it in between a teaching, another teaching on management of the tongue and the fruit of self-control. The fruit of patience, the fruit of self-control. And I think it's meant to fit in particular with the example of Job. Notice here in verse 12 that James addresses the brethren. "But above all things, my brethren." This is now the fourth time he's addressed them as brethren. Look at verse 7. "Be patient, therefore, brethren." Look at verse 9. "Grudge not one against another, brethren." Verse 10. "Take, my brethren, the prophets." Now, "but above all things, my brethren." So he's speaking to his fellow believers. He exhorts them not to swear by heaven or earth, to make any ungodly oath, to let their yes be yes and their no be no, so that they do not fall into condemnation. And he is directly quoting here the teachings of Christ as found in the Sermon on the Mount in Matthew 5, verses 33 through 37. And again, the management of the tongue has been one of the main themes in the book of James. If you were to go back for just a second to James 1, verse 19, "Wherefore, my beloved brethren, let every man be swift to hear, slow to speak, slow to wrath." Again, that slow to speak, managing of the tongue. Look as well at verse 26 of chapter 1. "If any man among you seem to be religious and bridleth not his tongue, but deceiveth his own heart, this man's religion is vain." And we all know we spent a lot of time in chapter 3, didn't we? Talking about the taming of the tongue. So James here, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, is linking together in this verse the proper management of one's tongue, the spirit of self-control, the fruit of self-control, with the endurance of affliction. And I think it's connected to Job. Job 2:10. "In all this did not Job sin with his lips." The man of God, when he endures affliction, must do so without charging God with wrong, or lashing out at other men, or uttering rash and ungodly vows. How prone are we to that? We go through suffering and affliction and we say, "Oh God, if you will do this for me, then I will be a good boy and do X, Y, and Z." Oh, don't bargain with God. You're not peers with Him. And so he's warning, be careful in times of affliction what you do with your mouth, what you say, what you utter. Let your yes be yes, let your no be no. One commentator I read noted that if you look at the Ten Commandments, in the first table of the law, man's duty towards God, one of those commandments, the third, relates to managing your tongue, in that it says, "Do not take the Lord's name in vain." And if you look at the second table of the law, man's relationship to his fellow man, one of those commandments, the ninth, is, "You shall not bear false witness against your neighbor." Control the tongue. It's an important theme throughout scriptures. Right use of the tongue is crucial with respect to our duties towards God and to our fellow man. Well, friends, we've worked through the passage. And I have a feeling today, I mean, this passage is overflowing with applications, right? The Spirit's probably done its own application work to you. But let me just draw a few things out more explicitly. Here are a few explicit things to ponder. First, we are reminded of the plenary verbal inspiration of God's word, that every word, every jot and tittle is important and should be meditated upon. Second, we are informed that we are to count those happy or blessed who endure afflictions. Not ones who merely experience afflictions, but those who endure afflictions. You're not blessed just because you have afflictions come upon you. You're blessed if you endure under those afflictions. We give honor not merely to the person who begins to run the race, but we give honor to the person who finishes the race. If he starts to run the race and drops out, that's not honorable. But if he begins to run the race and there's pain and there's struggle and there's difficulty and he endures and he finishes, we read at the graveside for Barbara on Tuesday, I have finished my course. I have kept the faith. Henceforth, there is laid up for me a crown of righteousness. Fourth, we are reminded that the Lord is working out His own end, His own telos in our circumstances, and we don't always rightly perceive what that is. Fifth, we are reminded that our God is, as James puts it, very pitiful and of tender mercy. He is the wise physician and a loving father, and never one without the other. Sixth, we are reminded that the fruit of patience must also be accompanied by the fruit of self-control, especially with respect to our tongues or our words. And so, friends, ye have heard of the patience of Job and have seen the end of the Lord. Amen? Let me invite you to stand together. Let's join in prayer. Gracious and loving God, we give Thee thanks for the great saints of old, like Job, and the saints like the Apostle James, who pointed us to a godly man like Job. Oh God, we are well aware of the fact that we are not Job, that we are not perfect and upright. And there's much growth that has to come in us, and we often act immaturely. But oh God, we pray that You would help us, that we would look to Christ, who is the author, the perfecter, the pioneer of our faith, who suffered on the cross for us and was gloriously raised. Help us look to Him as a model to follow and to give to us, O God, that hope of glory that comes through Christ. We ask this in Christ's name and for His sake. Amen.